Those are familiar words of Cowper, but I think that is, well, I guess, one of the many hymns that are very worthy of our great meditation. Obviously, a lot of meditation and thought into the contemplations of God moving in those mysterious ways. I'm going to ask you to turn with me this morning to the prophecy of Jonah and read together Jonah chapter 1. If you were not with us last Lord's Day, we began in our series on the prophets to look at this particular prophecy, and I suggested then that we may for a few or perhaps several weeks focus our attention on the prophecy of Jonah. It's a prophecy that is perhaps one of the most famous of the minor prophets, famous more so perhaps for the unusual circumstances of his story. It's not every day a man is swallowed by a great fish and then vomited back out upon the land, then to go forth as a preacher to a great city. So it's a story that sticks out, and it is one that makes him, I say, one of the most, if not the most, familiar of the minor prophets. And let's remember that the reason these were called the minor prophets was not because of any lesser significance or any lower standard or degree of inspiration or truth that they conveyed, but it's strictly with reference to the length of their prophecy. These were minor. They were shorter in length than, say, the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. So these, the minor prophets, I say, Jonah's very familiar, but in a sense, I think the familiarity is just with the surface things of Jonah. And as I suggested last Lord's Day, there are many things in his prophecy that are very worthy of our deep contemplation. And I think perhaps more than any of the others, Jonah is a prophecy that has the godly look at themselves in days of evil, rather than, as we so often focus upon, the condition of the ungodly as the prophets went and preached to them. So let us seek the Lord and ask Him to minister to us ourselves in such days. And let us read together this morning just the first chapter of the brief prophecy of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it has pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. We just pause. Jonah is always, as we've suggested, a great illustration, and I think the overriding theme throughout is the sovereignty of God. Jonah and his rebellion, wherever he went, the Lord gave more evidence of His mercy. Here are these men that had previously been calling out unto other gods, now fearing the true God exceedingly and offering unto Him. In verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Well, amen. We'll end our reading and trust the Lord will bless again the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, today as we come again to this place and gather in Your presence, Lord, we do not come as they did in the days of Jonah and the days of those ceremonial laws where the temple itself was the focal point of worship with so many of its object lessons and sermons. As Jonah went forth knowing the omnipresence of his God, that he could not really flee anywhere from Your presence. The Psalms had already even been given, and he was aware, whither shall I go from Thy presence? And yet he did go from that place that was so singularly marked by the presence of God. He sought, as best he could, to hide his face from the God of heaven. O Lord, we're gathered in the place that is where we come together to meet with Thee. Yet, Lord, we know that we can seek to hide even here. Lord, we pray that You would deal with us graciously. Lord, we see grace even in the hardness and the difficult things that You brought to pass upon Jonah. Lord, we pray that we might not have a heart such as his that would only heed and turn with such difficult providences. Lord, let us be as those that are led by just the moving of Your eye. Lord, we ask that You might help us today to understand and meditate truly upon Your Word. Lord, again, minister to those even secret needs of our own hearts as we come here. We pray these things, Lord, asking Thee to help. In Jesus' name, amen. I want this morning just to remind you for a moment of some of the things we suggested last Lord's Day regarding the prophecy of Jonah. As I said, it's a familiar story to us because of the whale or the great fish, whatever variety or species that it was. And liberals and critics, of course, challenge various things within the book. But its familiarity, I say, is on so many of the things on the surface. And we miss, I believe, at times to meditate upon the deep and spiritual truths that are within it. Here's this man ministering about halfway between the division of the two kingdoms, the north and the south, to the carrying away of the northern tribes and their captivity to the Assyrians. And so right in the middle of this period of the kingdom, God is sending a man, and He's sending a message not only to the heathen of His mercy and of His grace, that followed on the heels of hearing, obviously, of His judgment and His wrath, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Was the message. That was the sermon. But here is the Lord, as we suggested from that reading in Romans, giving in a little type and a little picture, an illustration to Israel, a hint of God's dealings with them, of His providence, in that as He now for many, many centuries has been provoking them to jealousy through His gracious calling out of a people from among the Gentiles. Now even before their captivity, the Lord is giving them a harbinger of that dealing. As these that had enjoyed, and even now were enjoying, though the messages weren't easy to hear, they were enjoying the ministry of the prophets of the Lord, yet the Lord took out from among these prophets one of these men and sent him to go and preach in the very capital, we could say, of the Gentile world. And here, as I say, in itself, a tremendous message to Israel of warning and of a gracious calling of them back to the real terms of the covenant. Again, Israel was in misunderstanding of the doctrine of justification. Because in Israel's day, and this applies for Jonah as well as the nation, in Israel's days of prosperity and their days of spiritual fervency and spiritual enlightenment, they would have realized that their acceptance with God was gracious. That they were counted as righteous through the righteousness of another, not because of any good or any merit within themselves. And so there wouldn't be any barrier, there wouldn't be any hindrance to any of the Gentiles, to any of the nations being accepted on the same terms. There was nothing in them that merited God's favor. There was nothing in the Gentiles that merited God's favor. So there's no distinction. It is by the gracious favor of God that He would deal with any. It's only when Israel began to lose hold of this gospel of grace, she began to think, well, somehow we're different than the Gentiles. The Gentiles can't be accepted with God because they're not from among us. And as I suggested last Lord's Day, Israel, with false views of the heathen, with false views of justification, then began to embrace the very views of heathenism itself, and Jehovah became to them but a national God, rather than, as Jonah reminded these sailors, the God who made the sea and the dry land. I find it interesting the order in which Jonah related those two truths to the men. But Israel was struggling with the gospel. And so here, I believe, we find Jonah himself struggling with the gospel. Because Jonah begins to move away from what his God has called him to do. And I remind you of the two messages that the Lord gave Jonah to preach. We'll not turn it up, but we read in 2 Kings that Jeroboam, the second king in Israel by that name, who advanced their borders to a great degree, and in a period when God allowed the nations that surrounded them to be somewhat in flux, there was no one empire, as it were, that had risen to the top yet. Assyria was not yet dominant in the region. And in the power vacuum between Egypt and Assyria and the others, Israel there in the middle of the nations was strengthened. They were able to enlarge their borders, regain territories, and even beyond what they'd had before. In the trade routes that so many of which passed through their nation, they would take in taxes and fees, and they were greatly enriched. And we read that this was all according to the word that God had prophesied through Jonah, the son of Amittai. And so the only two sermons we find Jonah's ever given to preach, again, is a message of material prosperity to Israel that was in the very depths of apostasy. Hard message to understand. I mean, Lord, you gave Elijah to come and preach some hard things to Israel. You've got Elisha that's just now finished up his ministry. What things he had to preach to these people. Amos, Jonah's contemporary, boy, did he unload against Israel in his preaching. The Lord doesn't call Jonah to do that. He doesn't allow Jonah to do that. Jonah preaches, you're going to be blessed. You're going to have more money than you know what to do with. Your territory is going to be enlarged. There's no contradiction between what God's doing. You just need understanding. What is all this stuff? What is all this material prosperity if we're at odds with our God? If we're fleeing from Him? I mean, I think about this, and we may come, as I've looked in the past, at Amos. But Amos, I think, so much with Jonah preaching to our generation. Amos more to the generation itself. Jonah more to us, the church. But the Lord said to Jonah, I've sent blastings and mildew. I've sent cleanness of teeth. I've sent famine. I've sent drought. I've sent all these other problems to these different places. And yet, instead of returning to Him, that was the refrain, yet you've not returned unto Me. They just pulled together. Two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water. There was a great sense of community in coming to fight against these things. And Israel was so prosperous in that day that they were able, seemingly, to handle the tragedies. And there was even a preacher telling them, you're going to enlarge your borders. You're going to be far wealthier than you've ever been. It didn't change the fact that they were running from God. that they were wickedly sinful against their God. That's why, whether it's in the hard circumstances, as we so often think when we sing Cowper's hymn, God moves in a mysterious way. Let us also understand that God moves in mysterious ways in days of seeming prosperity and blessing. Let us judge according to truth. Let us always judge our thinking according to His Word, not according to our reading of the circumstances. I say Jonah was a prophet that was given unusual things to preach. Financial prosperity to Israel that was in the depths of apostasy. And then he was given to preach judgment to Nineveh, who was on the verge of spiritual revival. Unusual messages. Messages and a calling that we come as we look to our opening chapter today to see that nearly overwhelmed Jonah. We can say really that they did overwhelm him, because he was led to a remarkable season of disobedience. Now the Lord in His grace brought Jonah back. Jonah completed his mission. Even then we see how quickly he fell into sin afresh. I want us to look then at this opening chapter of Jonah, and actually we may spend more than one Lord's Day in this chapter. There's so many things that deserve our attention here. But I want to look very simply today at these three things. First of all, Jonah's motive. Secondly, his actions. And then thirdly, Lord willing, at God's intervention. So these three simple thoughts this morning. And the first I suggest to you is this: his motive, or his motives. Now can I say to you this? Judging motives is tricky and dangerous business. We see the actions of others, and we sometimes try and piece together what their motive was, why they're doing this. And I say it's something we need to be very careful in our interactions with one another. We can impute wrong motives to people. We can look at some action that they perform and think, well, if I were doing that, I would be thinking this. If I were doing that, it would be for this reason. And it may be for a completely different reason, good or bad, that the person is doing such and such a thing. And I say it is very, very dangerous for us, wrong for us, to improperly judge the motives of others. So, having said that with care to ourselves, let us also be careful with Jonah. But we have with Jonah indications in Scripture. We have some material to deal with that God has revealed to us. And so we come with the question then, why did he flee? Why did he do what he did? We would think sometimes with the way that the prophecy's been handled and how it's been taught, and sometimes Jonah doesn't make it out of junior church, as it were. It's just the book we go to when we want to do the Bible lesson on disobedience for our children. There's a great book for that. As I said last Lord's Day, it might make them afraid to get in a boat sometime, but it's a great place to really wrestle with this fundamental thing of disobedience. But it's also a place for us, I say, to dig deeper and say, well, wait a minute, was Jonah just this rebel? Was he just this blatantly disobedient, hard-hearted child? Or were there other things at work? I mean, after all, this is not one of the prophets of Baal in the northern kingdom. This is not one of the, merchant dealers in the city that happen to say, well, let's see, am I going to go to the high places today, or am I going to go to the temple of Baal today, or am I just going to forget about any religion at all today? It wasn't this person in Israel that we're dealing with. This was Jonah. This was a man called of God. This was a prophet of God. This was a man that had faithfully delivered the Lord's Word. It is of this man that we see him in disobedience. I say we ask the question then, what were his motives? Well, can we think a little bit about some things that might jump out and yet may not really have been his motives? Was he alarmed at the difficulties? Obviously, to go to Nineveh, there were difficulties that were involved. As we read in the prophecy, as we read in secular history, it was a large city. It was a wicked city indeed, without even having the past heritage of Israel. You could look at that then and say, well, here's this little prophet from the great metropolis of Gath-Hepher. Now, how many of us, even having grown up reading our Bibles, When we think of great cities of the past, does the town of Gath-Hepher come up before we think of the city of Nineveh? Not too many. The difficulties were huge. And for Jonah, a singular individual from a small country and a little town in that country, a country that had glorious days in the past, but those days are gone. Now to go into, as we suggested, we could call the capital at that time of the Gentile world. The difficulties would be seemingly overwhelming. A sense of hopelessness could come upon him. And obviously, when we come to think about pursuing the Lord's work, there are times in which a sense of the difficulties, a seeming sense of the hopelessness of the situation, does become paralyzing. You say, why even try? Why even start? I mean, this is something we fight against even in the areas of our life that aren't those spiritual battles. You know, you look at the backyard and you see how deep the leaves are and you think, why even start? You know, it's hope. Maybe I'm exaggerating a little bit, but you know how it is. When a job seems so large, you think, why even begin? Well, it seemed a pretty large job to go to the capital of the Gentile world as an individual. I mean, it'd be one thing if you had an evangelistic team, had a multimedia thing you could travel with, and at least do something to get people's attention, but he's just a guy walking in there with nothing but a mouth. But yet, were these difficulties really any different than the difficulties he faced in Israel? Israel was a country with many thousands. Israel is a place already that had shown its ability to close its ears to the prophets of God. It had shown its ability to bring hardship and threatenings upon the prophets of God. The difficulties there were great. The difficulties, if we could even cross the line from just mere difficulty into the realm of danger. Well, let's see, think of going to Nineveh and the problem of danger and fear for his life. Maybe it would be one thing to preach in Israel, but to go into Nineveh and to preach there, not only would it seem to be hopeless, it would be very dangerous. Turn with me, if you would, over to another of these minor prophets, the prophecy of Nahum. Nahum is a prophecy given in particular to God's word of judgment against Nineveh. You see the opening word of the book, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Read with me over in the third chapter of Nahum a little bit of a description of Nineveh. Verse 1. Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. And there's a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses. And there's none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. That's not a description of a really inviting place for a preacher to go. That's a description of a dangerous place. I mean, the description there of the violence of the city is that you had to maneuver through the corpses. Nineveh was a place of great danger. And it would be understandable, according to the flesh, to think, Jonah's just scared. He doesn't want to go into that wicked place. He might get hurt there. They might kill preachers there. But then let's stop and ask the question again. Weren't these very dangers present in Israel already? Had not the prophets of the Lord already been threatened, and doubtless some already slain in Israel? Israel was of such a nature in those days that the Lord, in His earthly ministry, reflected upon it and said, which of the prophets have not your fathers slain? And so, yes, there were dangers in Nineveh, but there were dangers in Israel. And as I have suggested to you on some occasions in the past, sometimes the dangers for the faithful preachers and livers of the gospel
are more great. It's more dangerous among those that are professedly religious than among the worldly. Because the worldly can look at you and say, I don't care. But when someone's making a claim of being right with God, and then you come and tell him that he has a false gospel and he really isn't right with God, now that makes him mad. The worldling with his sin and his immorality and his drunkenness, he doesn't care. Who cares about being right with God? I choose not to believe in God, or I choose to ignore him or rebel against him, and you just go on and do whatever you want. Now the worldly can kill the godly as well. But I say the real venom at times comes from the professing church. It comes from those that name God's name, and yet they do not worship him aright. And when God sends a prophet, a faithful one, to take his word and show them that they're not worshiping aright, that they need righteousness from another quarter, they need grace, they need Christ. That is, I say, times when the danger really grows. So it was just as dangerous, I suggest to you, in Israel for Jonah to preach as it was for Jonah to preach in Nineveh. So we can, I guess, with some thinking through, in a sense, dismiss these potential motives for his disobedience. It wasn't the dangers. It wasn't the difficulties, insurmountable problems. If you go back to the prophecy of Jonah chapter 4, Jonah gives us the answer to the question. And Jonah 4, now this, as you read through the brief prophecy, is after the Lord has blessed Nineveh. Jonah went through preaching. The Ninevites heard. The decree went forth even from the king himself. Who can tell whether God will turn and not do this unto us if we will repent and serve him? And so they turned and repented, every one, in sackcloth and ashes. And the Lord didn't destroy them. Revival came. And then we read verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Here's where we start to get insight into Jonah's thinking. God has done a wonderful thing. He has done an amazing thing in manifesting his grace. It said it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Let me just interject here. As we said in the past, often we have in the Authorized Version translated evil in the Old Testament. It's not always moral evil. It can have the idea of calamity, of tragedy. And that is obviously the sense here. God isn't repenting of some sin. God is turning, averting a calamity that he had spoken of. And again, well, this brings up the whole issue of the secret counsel of God. But the point is here, looking back for Jonah's motive. Jonah tells us his motive. He said, Lord, this is what I was talking about before I fled from you. I knew that you're slow to anger. I knew that you're a gracious God. You would turn from this calamity. And that's why I didn't want to come and preach. And so, hearing this statement, seeing this revealed in God's Word, we have to struggle then yet with his motive. What then was the reason for this? And I think as we look at this, there are only two possibilities. Either Jonah did not want Nineveh spared, or he feared that sparing it would endanger God's reputation. So, we have to come here with this. Either one, pure prejudice, a lack of love for Nineveh, an unwillingness to see these Ninevites spared. And if this be the case, indeed it is a great sin. And it is a mark that Jonah is entertaining a little bit of that thinking of Israel that we've already rebuked. Jonah's beginning to misunderstand the gospel. Lord, how could you, why would you bless those people? And the gospel answer to that is, why not? Why would he bless any people? We're all the fallen, wicked, adulterous sons of Adam. And it is only of his mercy and grace that any are spared. Jerusalem, Samaria, or Nineveh. And so it's either, as I said, pure prejudice, which just shows lack of love for Nineveh, or perhaps a little closer to home, unbelief. Because Jonah says here, I knew that you're a gracious God, slow to anger. What could he mean by this? Could he mean indeed by this that if God were to spare Nineveh that did rightly deserve his judgment, and if the fire of judgment did not fall as it fell in the past upon Sodom and Gomorrah, that God would somehow then be misunderstood? That as his prophet had come and preached, God's wrath abides upon this place? That's what we as preachers and ministers and witnesses of the gospel always go to people with. If we don't, we're not witnessing correctly. The wrath of God abides upon the ungodly. It's not that somehow they deserve God's wrath. It's already upon them. Sin carries with it its own consequences, its own disease. And so here, Jonah here speaks of a people that, yes, deserve the wrath of God. But as he goes and preaches, and the wrath of God doesn't fall, Jonah says, well, God's going to be misunderstood. People won't get the message right. Whether it be the Ninevites who would get the wrong idea about God, well, if he let us off this time, then we'll just continue on in sin, that grace may abound. Romans 6. You see the potential reasoning of Jonah here. Or perhaps Jonah had finally gotten the idea, well, Lord, I didn't understand why you sent me to Nineveh when Israel needs more and more and more prophets. But now I finally figured it out. You sent me to Nineveh so that I could preach against Nineveh. The fire and brimstone would fall, and the smoke of that would rise, and Israel would see, and Israel would be fearful, and Israel would repent, and revival would come to my people. And that's what I've been preaching for all along anyway. In either case, Jonah thinks he's got God figured out. He has an understanding of how things need to work, so that God will be understood for who He is. That God's truth, that God's word, that God's honor, that God's reputation will be vindicated. And I say here, Jonah is displeased. I think perhaps if we can give the benefit of the doubt, as it were, to the highest, most noble motive, that it was a zeal for the glory of God. He knew God was gracious. And yet he feared that if God spared Nineveh, the character of his God would be misunderstood. Friends, we can submit that in this, the best case scenario, the motive was noble. The motive was lofty. But the motive entertained, if we could bring forward a modern term, it entertained Jesuitry. The end justifies the means. The end he hoped for was the glory of God. The end he hoped for was for God to be known for who he really was. The end he hoped for perhaps was through that knowing of God for who he was, Israel would be blessed. But the means that he chose to get to that end were very simple. He disobeyed God. And I submit to you then that we're left in seeking his motive of wanting the pure prejudice or lack of love, didn't want Nineveh spared, or two, unbelief. As simple as that, unbelief. He could not obey God because in his wisdom he didn't see how obeying God would bring about a good end. He didn't see how the needs of his situation would be met, as he saw them, by God sparing Nineveh, by God saving Nineveh. And I say, friends, here is where we as believers in an evil day need to be very careful that we not even at times with the best of intentions admit any disobedience to God for whatever noble an end we might hope to bring.
I was really taken back, as I suggested last Lord's Day, in reading Hugh Martin's commentary on Jonah. It is an extensive work, and he brings so many portions of Scripture to bear upon the prophet and his stirrings. But just in the third verse and his handlings of that verse, Martin brought out a very amazing application. He said, if you go to chapter 4, as we have done, and you see the motives of Jonah, and you wrestle with them, what did this bring about when it came, as I suggested to you secondly here, his actions? What did he do? Whatever his motive, and if we can give this benefit of the doubt that his motive was the glory of God. Remember, the theme of the book is the sovereignty of God. God is able. He is somehow capable of getting glory to himself, of keeping his reputation, of magnifying the honor of his name, when he knows and does things that we, in our finiteness, don't understand. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain. Jonah then is tripped up in a subtle way. He has committed a sin that he has somehow missed or glossed over because of this noble, this spiritual mind, seemingly for God's good, for the advancement of the kingdom, for the growth of the church, for whatever motive there is there. Jonah has this lofty thing in view, and yet he trips up in this subtle way to very simply commit the sin of disobeying what God told him to do. And the point that Hugh Martin makes is that once we begin along this journey, then the devil just throws away the subtlety. Then, once the whatever the motive be, once we've crossed the line into sin, then the subtleties can fall by the way and we'll fit further and further into sin without the detailed enticements of the devil. We just openly sin, and as we read, he rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare thereof. One, as I was reading this week, pointed out here that when we run from God, we pay the fare. Jonah didn't get a refund of his ticket. If we follow on with the Lord pays the fare. But here, as you see verse 3, it's just one of those literary spirals, just downward, downward, downward. And then you get into the fruits of the sin, the results of it, the storm and all the problems, the actions of Jonah show that whatever reason, whatever excuse he might have been able to argue and craft, the simple thing was that he disobeyed God. And so Jonah's actions reveal a heart that has turned to backsliding and then into ever deeper and deeper sin. One of the things as well that we need to point out here is that the sin of Jonah didn't affect just himself. To read through the story and you just stop to consider it, they're really amazing lessons about the theme, the sovereignty of God. Think of these experienced mariners in the ship. They're taken back with the storm and its intensity. Perhaps they're even taken back with how quickly it arose. And they themselves being in the midst of it. These men's lives are in danger and they know it. Perhaps even other vessels in the Mediterranean and other ships, and these people's lives are endangered because of the violence of the storm that God raised up with a particular view to this wayward prophet. And I say there are great lessons here for the sovereignty of God. All of these others, God is able to vindicate His justice. God is able to vindicate His name and the rightness of His actions. For which of us, and this is where we need to stop and think. Sometimes we have to, in our workings and dealings with people and our own thinking, get back again to Doctrine 101. Nobody deserves a break. Nobody deserves anything from
God that is in the mark of kindness or in the mark of blessing. All of us deserve His wrath. All of us deserve hell. And anything we get in our life, whether it be long or short, that is short of God's hell, is a mercy. It comes under that umbrella that we call doctrinally common grace. And that is where when we stop and think, well, these other people are endangered and somehow God is wrong for endangering them when it's just Jonah that was running from the Lord. No, let God be God and let man be man. None of them deserved anything good from the hand of God. None do today. And so God's honor is not at stake. No matter how fierce the storm, no matter what is lost or who is lost in the storm, God's honor is not at stake. God's truthfulness, His justice, nothing is at stake. God is God. But yet, from Jonah's standpoint, there is great guilt. These men were endangered. Why? Because of his sin. They must, on their own terms, they must, with God's terms before them, deal with God. But Jonah must deal with God as well. And the storm was there because of him. And the danger and all the realities that came with it were there because of Jonah. And that's why I submit to you again, friends, what we've seen from so many different angles over the recent years here. There's no such thing as private sin. We cannot sin. We cannot run from God and feel like we are the only ones being affected. Whether it be in a case such as this, where our sin really does openly, visibly, tangibly endanger others, whether it's in life and limb or the danger of their soul, it may be easy to see. It may not be easy to see. But I submit to you that as we sin, we force other people to live with a sinner. And that in itself is a crime against them. There's no such thing as private sin. And Jonah's actions, I say, revealing whatever they will about his heart or his motives, he clearly disobeyed God. And his actions brought not only himself but others into great danger. But I want to just suggest to you quickly, and thirdly this morning, God's intervention. God intervened, obviously, first of all, in the storm. It would have been easy, as it were, for God to let Jonah get in the boat, go to Tarshish, wherever it was. It's interesting to read commentators as to where Tarshish was. Some suggest maybe Tarsus, where Paul the Apostle was from. Great city. Others with other inscriptions, and evidently there were various places that had this name for a town, or at least similar enough. Some suggest that it was in southern Spain. Actually, I think the majority of those I read suggested that. That they even had to have passed through the Straits of Gibraltar to get there. If you knew anything about history and geography, that's about as far west as you could have gone in those days. That's where Jonah was headed. But I say God could have let Jonah go on. He didn't. He intervened. And friends, understand with me, there are times where the intervention of God brings our sin to the surface and we don't like it. We don't want our sin to find us out. And sometimes it brings great consequences according to the flesh, according to now. But it is always a mercy of God that intervenes and doesn't let us go on in our sin. I say this often to young people, let us hear it as well as adults. It isn't a mercy when we don't get caught. It's a danger. It's a danger. And if you happen to be crafty and sneaky, don't count it a good thing. Count it a dangerous thing. I'm reminded of a little story. Seventh grade, they had just in my private school over on Broad Street, Christian school, just recently begun the practice of changing classes. You know, he used to go to school and clocked in at 8 o'clock or 8:30, whenever it is when we went to school. I know I was still rubbing my eyes whenever it was we got there in the morning. But we started rotating classes. And for a season, 1 year, it was either a semester or a whole year, they gave and offered the girls home ec. They didn't have anything to fill the schedule for the guys. So we had study hall. So our teachers were off preparing the lessons or whatever, and had a, I don't know, Piedmont student or somebody come in and sit and watch us for study hall. I skipped study hall a lot. I don't think I think the teacher didn't even know I was supposed to be there. And I had another friend, two of us, and we were experts. Never once did we get caught. B&G Fried Pie Company is closed now, but you could get a box of broken pies for $1, a dozen. That's where we were during study hall, eating B&G pies. Well, we let wind of this, our exploits, out. Told a couple other guys, you know what we've been doing during study hall? Two other guys said, where were you? First time they did it, caught. Now, is it a mercy? That was a crafty little guy and could get away with it? Or was it a dangerous thing? A dangerous thing. If you toy with sin, I got away with it. Who did you get away with it from? A substitute teacher? What about the God of heaven? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? You never get away with sin. For the long suffering of God, there may be a delay in your sin being brought to account. But it is, I suggest to you, a great mercy when God brings you to get caught, forces you to face your sin that you might, in the deceitfulness of your heart, be willing not to face now, but deal with it later. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Perhaps Jonah thought, you know, I'll get to Tarshish, I'll watch the sun set on the Atlantic Ocean. I'll think this through. Maybe there were evils in Tarshish that would have brought the man to ruin. Real ruin. God intervened. God raised up the storm. God raised up the fish. You know, one of the things that the critics bark about when they look at Jonah is whether a man could live inside of such an animal for 3 days. Conservative critics have gone through records and brought illustrations of men being swallowed by fish, skeletons being found inside of fish intact. Some stories I haven't read recently, but in recent years past, I remember reading of so-and-so and so-and-so, the stories of a man being inside a fish and surviving and being brought out, cut out alive. The critics simply just deny the miraculous. They challenge it everywhere in Scripture. They might as well just admit that. I think it's certainly not beyond the realm of possibility for God to miraculously prepare such a fish, for Jonah to be taken up by the fish, to be miraculously spared and survive for that period of time within the fish. I also think it's entirely possible, though not many commentators, any that I really can remember, suggest this, but I think it's entirely possible that Jonah was not merely a great type of resurrection, as the Lord said. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. It's entirely possible that the prayer of Jonah chapter 2 for the last gasps of a man that really died, of a man that was vomited out upon the ground and the Lord raised from the dead and sent to Nineveh. I don't know. I just suggest that as a viable possibility. I'll say God could miraculously have preserved him alive in the fish, despite of what the critics say. And God could also have let him die there and brought him back to life to go and preach. With all that to say, God intervened. Whatever Jonah's motives, he was led to disobedience. His actions were wrong. Which proves that motives were wrong. It was either through prejudice or unbelief. He somehow knew better than God. And so the motive he thought was so good wasn't so good after all, was it? Because it led him to sin. God in his grace, I say, intervened. Brought Jonah back to himself. Lord willing, we'll look further into this chapter and the many things that are within it. But I say, here is food for thought for us about the real sovereignty of God. Not what we can sit and debate about with other Christians in our theological theories. But the real, down-to-earth sovereignty of God in the affairs of men. And I pray the Lord will deal with our hearts in this very day for our considerations of Jonah, the prophet in Gath-hepher. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we ask Thee today, look upon us in mercy. You say in the New Testament Scriptures that whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Lord, we ask You today, and give us such hope, and let us with patience have and gain understanding as we read what You've recorded for us in the Word. This unusual prophecy, a prophecy that forces us in evil days to look at our hearts, and not just the hearts of the Ninevites or of the Baal worshippers in Israel. Lord, search and try us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.